You know, we have such a wonderful opportunity here today. We're gathered peacefully together as brethren to celebrate this feast to the Lord. It's a feast that has deep meaning, personal meaning for each and every one of us here today. But we're here celebrating a feast that has been celebrated for thousands of years. You know, it's such a dichotomy where we have something that's both so personal, but also something that has lasted for millennia. You know, think about that we're here celebrating a day that has been celebrated by millions of people before us for thousands of years. This is a path that many faithful have walked before us. That's what we're here. And remembering what God did for the Israelites help guide us on to what we're to celebrate, what we're to remember on this day. And it's not just a celebration of the physical events. We know what those are, the mighty works that God did in and around this Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. But it's one that also helps us understand the spiritual meaning that we should take from these days, that we should think about, that we should dwell on in these days. You know, in the third month after the physical events that we know that happened of this feast, God called Moses to himself on Mount Sinai because he had a message for the Israelites. We can read here in Exodus 19, verse 1, it says, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt," of course, that's what happened on the Days of Unleavened Bread. It says, "On the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephaim and had come into the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to tell the children of Israel.'" Right? So he's telling Moses that this, what he's about to say, is something very important, something that he wants the children of Israel to understand. And in verse 4 it says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." You know, what a word picture God gives us here, that God gave to the Israelites. You know, I'm sure many of you have seen the Hobbit movies, and that might be the first thing that comes to your mind, where the great eagles come out and save them, you know, as they're in their time of trouble. But this is what it's supposed to call to our mind. You know, if you think about the eagle, it's one of the birds that can fly the highest, can fly the fastest, can fly the furthest. From what I read, an eagle can fly somewhere between 10,000 and 15,000 feet up in the air. Think about how high that is. And it can fly up to 65 miles an hour. So it can be, you know, going racing alongside you as you're driving down the interstate. And it regularly flies 20 to 30 miles an hour. That's just its normal pace. And when they're migrating, they can travel over 120 miles in a day. You know, think at how amazing that is. I've hiked a few times and, you know, 30 miles and you're completely done for that day, and you're not going to do it again. And here's an eagle that can fly 120 miles day after day after day when they're migrating. You know, they soar high up into the air, but it's not just that they can soar. They have this ability to lock their wings into certain positions as they're flying that actually helps them soar through any kind of weather. And, you know, you can go out and you can go look on the internet, which is always a great thing because we don't always get to see these things, but you can see an eagle flying through just amazing wind and amazing storm, and it does it effortlessly. It doesn't even look like it's working. And you can only imagine how it does it, but that's how God designed it. And that's the picture that God is giving to the Israelites, or gave to the Israelites, and wants us to remember as well, that they have this ability to fly high, to fly far, to fly fast, and to fly through any type of weather, no matter how stormy, how much wind there is. They just can glide through it all and make it seem so effortlessly. I'll read a little passage here from Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible about this verse. Matthew Henry says, "I bore you on eagle's wings, a high expression of the wonderful tenderness God has shown for them," speaking about Israel. And it's explained later in Deuteronomy 32, 11 through 12, but it's saying here that it denotes great speed. God not only came upon the wing for their deliverance when the set time had come, but he hastened them out, as it were, upon the wing. He did it with great ease. You know, think about how God delivered Israel out of Egypt. He didn't work. He wasn't tired from it. He did it with great ease. He made it look effortlessly. And this is the picture that God wants us to have in our mind. It says, he did it also with great ease, with strength, as well as with the swiftness of an eagle. Those that faint not nor are weary are said to mount up the wings of an eagle. Right? This is the picture that God wants us to have, that he can deliver us in a way that is effortless for him. He doesn't have to put in effort that we might think about. He doesn't tire. He doesn't grow weary. He just goes through, and he can deliver us in that way. And it goes on and it says, especially it denotes God's particular care of them and affection to them. Even Egypt, that iron furnace, was the nest in which these young ones were hatched, where they were first formed as the embryo of a nation. When by the increase of their numbers they grew to some maturity, they were carried out of the nest. Other birds carry their young in their talons, but the eagle, they say, upon her wings, so that even those archers who shoot flying cannot hurt the young ones unless they first shoot through the old one. Thus, in the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud and fire, the token of God's presence, imposes itself between the Israelites and their pursuers. Lines of defense which could not be forced, a wall which could not be penetrated. Yet, this was not all. Their way, so paved, so guarded, was glorious, but their end much more so. I brought you unto myself. They were brought not only into the state of liberty and honor, but into covenant and communion with God. This is what Matthew Henry said about this verse. And today, let's look more into how God bore the Israelites on eagle's wings. Turning first to where God commanded the first commands about the days of unleavened bread. Because it's interesting to see how God explains this story of what he did. Here, and we'll turn to Exodus 12, verse 15. Here, this is before the Passover that he's giving and before the 10th plague, where God is giving the first commands about these days of unleavened bread. And you'll notice how he talks. Here in Exodus 12, verse 15, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, where we're at today, celebrating these days. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. But notice here in verse 17, because this gives us insight into how God's mind works. Verse 17, it says, "So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generation as an everlasting ordinance." Now, how great is our God. Here he is proclaiming in advance, before it even happened, the victory over the greatest physical kingdom of earth on earth at that time. You know, this is how God thinks. He knows what he wills to do, and it's as if it's already been done. You know, this, of course, came after the 9 plagues that God had showed, you know, essentially his complete dominance over the gods of Egypt. But through this all, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, right? Pharaoh wouldn't let the Israelites go. Even through all the plagues, he wouldn't let them go. But there would be, of course, the one last plague, that 10th plague, where God would mete out his judgment on Egypt. But even before that happened, he said, in the future, after this is all done, after this is all passed, celebrate this time that hadn't even happened yet. He's telling them in advance to celebrate. You know, think about this. This would be, you know, like an athlete going before the Super Bowl or before the NBA championships and say, on this date, after that, after, you know, after the game had happened, we're going to have a celebration because we're going to win. But how much greater is God? Because here he is, he's saying that he's going to have complete dominance, complete triumph over this great nation. And this, of course, is the same sentiment that Paul gives when he says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ," right? He knows that it's going to happen. God has a will, and he's just going to make it happen. But for him, it's as it's already done, right? There's, of course, things that have to be done. You have to go through the process. But for God, he doesn't think of it as something that might happen. He thinks of it as something that's already happened. And then it ends, of course, in verse 18, it says, Exodus 12:18, it says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month." And if you'll turn over just one more chapter to verse 13, and we'll start in Exodus 13, verse 3, and read a few of these. This is, of course, covering some of the scriptures that Mr. Jacoby talked about how critical remembering is for this feast day. And it is interesting that this is one of the feast days where God continuously tells us that we're to remember what he's done. And we'll look through very specifically about what he tells us to remember. In Exodus 13, verse 3, it says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by the strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten.'" And then dropping down to verse 5, it says, "And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month." You know, again, God speaks here as something that hadn't happened yet, but as it was already done. He's again telling them that when I have finished this great work for you, you will go and you will celebrate this day and you're to remember it for all eternity. And we know that God keeps his promises. But of course, here there's a great warning for us too, because while God brought the children of Israel to the promised land just as he said, there were not very many people that heard this that were actually in those people that went to the land of Israel, right? Only Joshua and Caleb would have heard these words and actually done them. Just two out of millions of people. And so it can be with us that if we don't have faith in God, that we can be brought to the edge of the promised land, in our case, not a physical promised land, not the land of Israel itself, but the promised land of eternal life, as sons and daughters in God's family, knowing the promise, seeing God's ability to deliver, the strength that he can make it so, but not having the faith to walk through that path that only he can lead, that we see giants in the land that we're in, and we, you know, these giants that we can't destroy, but from God's perspective, that had already been defeated and destroyed. And so it's a warning to us, right? Because he made this promise to the children of Israel, but very few that heard this promise were actually able to go through because they didn't have this faith in God. But we know that this promise is certain, that it's sure, that for God it's already happened. Dropping down a little further in Exodus 13, we'll pick it up in verse 8. It says, "And you shall tell your sons in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me.'" Right? Very personal. That this is what the Lord did for me, not just the nation of Israel, but for each individual person. "For me, when I came up from Egypt, and it shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes," right? Something that we're to remember, that we're never to forget, "that the Lord's law may be in your mouth." And again, see what God says, "For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." A second time that God talks about that it's his strong hand that delivered him out of Egypt. Dropping down a few more verses to verse 14, it says, "So it shall be when your sons ask you," again, in this time, "saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" What happens when someone repeats themselves so many times in such a short period of time? What do you first think about? That maybe that person thinks what they're saying is of great importance, that it's something that they want to emphasize. And we see here three times already God has said in such a short period of time that we're to remember that it's by the strength of his hand that he brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And then dropping down another verse to verse 16, this is Exodus 13, verse 16, as if the first three times weren't enough, it says, "And it shall be a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by the strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Five times here we are commanded to remember what God did for Israel, and very specifically that it was by the strength of his hand, his strong hand, that this was done. This is a commandment for us to remember, specifically these days of unleavened bread, that we're to remember the strong hand by which God delivered the Israelites. And of course, it's not just a physical deliverance that he's talking about here. He's also talking about the spiritual deliverance that he has for each and every one of us, that he will deliver us with his strong hand. And again, think about this, because even now, the 10th plague had happened, but this is in the middle of the story. Right? Think about you being an Israelite. You've seen the 10 plagues. You've heard that Pharaoh is going to let you go. You've been given tremendous wealth from the nation of Egypt, so much gold that you can hardly carry. But God has not completed his work. Right? Even though he talks about it as it's completed, he still hasn't completely finished it. Right? Yes, he's defeated, you know, in essence, all of the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh himself, right, who was worshipped, of course, as God in the flesh. But this wasn't the end of the deliverance. Right? There was still the pillar of fire and smoke leading him through the wilderness to the Red Sea. And as was said earlier, where did he lead him? He led him into what was seemingly an impossible place to be delivered from. Right? He led him to what looked like, for the Israelites, almost certain death. Right? He led him to the Red Sea with Pharaoh and the greatest army in the world behind him, and in front of him this vast body of water that could not, you know, either quickly nor easily be crossed by, you know, let's roughly 3 million men, women, and children. This is the situation that they're in. Right after Moses had twice declared in advance that they were going to be delivered, they're now in this what seems to be impossible situation. And this wasn't, you know, some third-rate army that was pursuing them. This was the army with the most advanced military at the time. You know, and even though God had laid waste to the land and to the people of Egypt, he hadn't yet targeted their military might, or at least it doesn't talk about him targeting the military might. And from what Pharaoh was able to muster, it seemed like it was a mighty army that Pharaoh was going to, or that brought out, or was bringing after him. And think about this army, how enraged they would have been, right? They had all just had their firstborn children killed. You know, not just Pharaoh, but all of Egypt had gone through this. And so you had the army, this great army, this mighty army was pursuing you, and they had just had all of their children or their firstborn children killed by your God. Think of how enraged they were. What would have happened if they would have been able to attack the Israelites? What kind of slaughter would that have been? And the Israelites knew this. You know, they knew the situation they were in. At least they physically knew the situation they were in. They, of course, being a bunch of untrained slaves with their wives, their children, their elderly parents, they would have had no chance at anything but complete destruction. Completely destroyed. You know, and we see that because they cry out to God saying, "Why? Why did you put us in this situation only to kill us?" Because all they saw was the physical around them. And of course, all that Egyptian rage would have been taken out on him, except for the strength of God's hand. Right? This is why he was declaring it in advance. It was by his strong hand that he was going to prevent it. He was going to prevent the Egyptians from being able to fight with the Israelites. And if you read the story, what happened? On the one hand, he has the pillar of smoke and fire, where the cloud of darkness was over the Egyptians and the fire of light was towards the Israelites. And then on his other hand, he held back the Red Sea. You know, think about this mighty arm that he talks about. You know, here he has his two hands holding back the Egyptians and parting the Red Sea. And he does it like this eagle, without effort, taking them through whatever storm they were in. He did it without even breaking a sweat, as we might say, right? He just did it effortlessly. And he, of course, shined this path of salvation, this light towards this path of salvation, leading the Israelites to the other side of the Red Sea. You know, we can miss those details, that this was likely at night, as if you read the story, and he has this giant flashlight shining the light to salvation. You know, think about, this is our God. This is the God that delivered the Israelites as an eagle would have, if they would have been born on eagle's wings. And in the middle of this, what does Moses tell them? You remember what Moses tells them in the middle of this? The Egyptians, this mighty army on one side, and the Red Sea on the other side. And the children of Israel are crying out in fear because all they see is death and destruction. You know, best case, they're going to go into the water and swim across. You know, many of them would die. Again, they're with their families, their wives, their children, the elderly. This isn't an army that can fight. This is just a people that are going along. But in the middle of this, Exodus 14, verse 13, it says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he has accomplished for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever.'" He's saying, "I'm going to completely take away this massive army, this vast army, and you'll never see them again." And it goes on in verse 14, it says, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." He's saying, you don't have to fight. I'm not expecting you to fight. I don't need your help to deliver you. I can do it all by myself. You sit there in peace, and I will deliver you. Amazing words, right? Words that we should remember today, that the mighty hand of the Lord is working, you know, his salvation, and it'll save us. And that salvation will be complete. We'll see our enemies no more. But what was God's reply? It's wisdom that we should, of course, hold today. In verse 15, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me?'" He's saying, "I already told you I won. There's no doubt in my mind. Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forth." What a simple command. All they had to do was go down the path that he had lit for them. He was holding back the waters. He was holding back the Egyptians. He was giving them light down this path of salvation, and all they had to do was go forward. All they had to do was walk the path of God. He told them and us today to think like him, to have faith like him. You know, to God, this was not an impossible situation, no matter that it looked impossible from a physical perspective. He'd already had his victory, even though it was not finished per se. But to God, there was no doubt, no uncertainty, no concern that there was a chance of defeat. He knew that his victory was certain and that it was going to be complete. And what's more complete than never seeing your enemies again? Right today, when nations have victory one over the others, it's generally temporary. Right? You defeat a nation, and then a few years later, they build back up and they fight again. But God here is saying he's going to give a complete victory over their enemies. And that victory, of course, is God working in our lives. And for us, our enemies are not Egyptians with horses and chariots and swords and spears and bows with a pharaoh at their head. But our enemies are lust and sin and death, our human nature, the world that's being led, just like the Egyptians were led by Pharaoh, who was a god to his people. But our enemies are being led by a much more powerful foe, Satan the devil. These are the enemies that are preventing us from the promised land. These are the enemies that are trying to attack us, trying to prevent us from being sons and daughters for all eternity with God and his family, and being the bride as Christ, as Mr. Hall mentioned, right? Bride of Jesus Christ, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our promised land. That's our promise. And for God, it's certain that we will be there, that he will have a family, that he will have a bride for his son. And for us, you know, the things that will save us, they're more real, they're more powerful, more priceless, more personal than what saved the Israelites. Because they had an invisible hand that was holding back the sea. They had a pillar of smoke and fire that were holding back the Israelites. But what do we have? What do we have that's going to save us? We have the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we heard about on the Passover. And we can, just like the Lord commanded the Israelites, we can go forward knowing that these twin parts of our salvation are there for us, will ensure that we're saved. You know, think about it. Christ's blood, as we heard about at the Passover, is priceless. Right? It's freely given without limits to pay for our sins. The Christ, the Son of God, loves us so much as future brothers and sisters and his future bride that he was willing to pay the ultimate price. And that right now he's there at the right hand of God. Right? And what is he doing at the right hand of God? Is he sitting there idle? No, he's sitting there with your names on his lips. He's sitting there talking to his Father about you and I. He's saying, yes, I know they sinned, but I will cover that. I will pay for that sin, that my blood will cover it. And he does it openly. He does it freely. He doesn't do it with shame, right? We're the ones that have shame in our sins, but Christ openly says he's willing to cover our sins. That he's telling God the Father, the most powerful being in the world, that he's willing to sacrifice his blood for you and I, that he's willing to have his blood used to cover our sins. And we know how much God hates sins, right? This is not something that should be taken lightly. While he does it openly and without shame, this is not something that we should think he does without clear purpose in mind, without clear precision. He knows what he's doing. He knows how much sin separates us from God, how much sin cannot, or how much God cannot have sin around him. But he's there at the right hand of God, willingly saying that he will cover our sins, no matter how many, no matter how horrendous. Right? We talked about David and Abraham and Paul and Manasseh, and there are many more, right? Horrendous sins that these men did. But in all cases, Christ's blood covered their sins, and they were called friends of God. They were called apostles of God. They were called the King of Israel for all time, for all eternity. And this is what we can have, you and I can have, if only we'll repent and ask Christ to cover the payment of our sins, right? Which is death, we know. It's only death that we have earned. But Christ is there willingly to pay, and not only willingly, but when he does pay that debt, what do the angels in heaven do? They celebrate. They celebrate when he pays our sins because they know another sinner has repented. Another person has an opportunity to be a son or daughter in the family of Jesus Christ, or in God the Father and a bride of Jesus Christ. And if that weren't enough, right, what else do we have? We have the ability to bring Christ into our life every day, symbolized, of course, by these 7 days of eating unleavened bread, that the Father and Jesus Christ not only are covering our sins, but they're making us new creations. Yes, we will still sin. Yes, we will fall, but it's not us who will stop ourselves from sinning, right? It's not us who will stop us from stumbling. It is Christ living within us who will piece by piece, day by day, replace the old man, replace our old nature with a new man, a new nature, an eternal man, a righteous nature. That is what the strength of God's hand we're called to remember this day. This is what the strength of God is for us. Yes, the strength of God for the Israelites of old was a pillar of fire, a pillar of smoke, and a hand that held back a sea. But ours is so much more powerful, so much more priceless, so much more personal. Right? The prophet Isaiah also called the Israelites to remember that the hand of the Lord is not shortened and never will be. Right? Because at that time, it looked like God's hand might be shortened. But of course, we know it was the sins of Israel and Judah that prevented God from saving the Israelites at the time, that he had a plan that would happen. But you can imagine the conversation that the nation had, right? Maybe God can no longer save us. Maybe God is not as powerful as he once was. Maybe he's getting old, right? That's the people at the time would have thought God's aged, right? This is what they thought. They only put it in the context of man. So maybe they thought that the Lord was no longer as powerful or as strong as he once was. But here in Isaiah 59, verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." And then he tells clearly what is preventing the Israelites from being saved. It wasn't God. It wasn't his strength. It says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Yes, we are to remember what God did for Israel in bringing them out of Egypt, but that remembering is to call to mind our spiritual salvation. From Egypt, yes, but spiritual Egypt, which is this world being led by its God, Satan the devil. And from slavery, yes, but not physical slavery, but slavery of sin, that directs our ways. You know, how much in bondage are we to sin? And what does slavery mean? It means something else is controlling how you act, determining what you will do that day, right? And that is the sin, or the slavery that we have, the slavery of sin, that unless we have Christ working within us, we will be slaves to that sin. And what happened when the Israelites went forward, right? As they were commanded that day to go forward, they were completely saved. The Israelites, or the Egyptians, it said, were completely destroyed, that the Red Sea swept over them. And then as we read on for these next 3 months, what happened? Twice, miraculously, God provided water to the children of Israel. Remember, they're in a desert where water was not plentiful. You know, here we get rain very often, we have rivers flowing, but where they were at, they could go days without seeing any water, and what water was there was often not suitable to drink. So God twice delivers them miraculously with water. He gives them manna from heaven. He defeats the Amalekites. You remember the story of Moses having to hold up his hands for hours, the whole day, as Joshua is fighting the Amalekites, and his hands get so heavy that they first have to put stones underneath his hands or underneath his arms because he's holding up his staff. And then he has to have the help of Aaron and Ur to keep him up for the day. But even through that, God defeats the Amalekites, that God once again defeated their enemies. And then picking up back where we started, you know, God here is preparing to give them the Ten Commandments, to give the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, to enter into a covenant with them. And he reminds the children of Israel what he's done. Again, this is only 3 months later, but he knows he has to remind them that he has to continue to bring this into their remembrance. And back in Exodus 19, and we'll read in verse, picking up in verse 3, and it says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel.'" It says, and I skipped the verse at the very beginning. What happened when you get cut and paste going? Let's see. Then he says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you up to myself." But he's not bringing them to himself without purpose, without a plan, without a goal in mind. We read in verse 19, it says, or in Exodus 19, verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And that's the same with us. We're going to be a special treasure to God, to Jesus Christ. I mean, think, we're going to be sons and daughters of the Most High. We're going to be the bride of Jesus Christ. What more special treasure is there? And it goes on and it says in verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And of course, that's what we're called to be, priest, holy. "These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And if this call to remembrance wasn't enough, one last time Moses reminded the children of Israel about what God had done for them in this day. I'm sure that this wasn't the only time over the 40 years, but here in Deuteronomy, as the last time that Moses is talking to the children of Israel, right? He was not going to be allowed to go into the promised land, but he's standing there right on the edge, and the children of Israel are waiting to go in. Joshua is about to be named the leader of the people, and Moses in Deuteronomy has one last chance to speak to this new generation. I remember everyone that was 20 years and older had died off except for Joshua and Caleb. And so there were many people here that were either young or hadn't even been born that he's speaking to. Here in Deuteronomy 7, verse 17, it says, "If you shall say in your heart," and of course, this is what the Israelites said in their hearts the first time. Right? And this is the warning that we have, that we can say it in our hearts and then we can not be able to go into the promised land. Coming all the way up to the edge and not being let in, how painful would that be? But it says, "And if you shall say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispose of them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well that the Lord your God did, or what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid." And this is the same message that he has for us today. But think about, if you would have been hearing this in Deuteronomy and you were, you know, of middle age, if you were 45, 50, 60, at this time, you would have been reminded what had happened as a small child, as a teenager, what you had seen that God had done. You'd have been remembering this awe-inspiring event. Could you imagine being 4, 5, 10, 15, and seeing what God had done? Seeing how God had held back the Egyptians, had parted the Red Sea, had led the Israelites to salvation. And now he's saying, remember that time as you go into this land. Because they would have known that no nation that they were going up against was as powerful as the Egyptians. No, this wasn't that they were now going up against bigger, stronger, mightier nations. These nations were all lesser than Egypt. Right? And that's what God is saying to each and every one of us, that he's already defeated Egypt. Right? We saw Christ had defeated Satan already. We know that it's possible. We know that it can happen. We know that that's the work that they're doing within us. And so now all we have to go is we have to go and fight lesser foes, but we still have to go forward. We still have to go and do that which we are commanded. But how could they not, being called into remembrance, then march boldly into the promised land under Joshua and take the land that had been promised to their parents? And this is what they do. They go in boldly. We know they go in, they defeat Jericho. They defeat nation after nation, city after city, and they subdue the whole land. This is time and time again, God is reminding the children of Israel that they have a mighty hand that they can depend on, a strong hand, an outstretched arm that will save us from slavery, save us from sin, save us from the things that we battle against. And that's where we need to look for our salvation, brethren. Like the Israelites, we can look around without looking up. We can see nothing but impossible situations. We can see sins that we can't get rid of. We can see lust that are all around us. We can see a foe who is greater than anything we can even imagine, and Satan the devil. And we can look around and see that we are just trapped, that there's no way of escape. that all we have in our lives are hurt and despair, right? That we feel from what we live in this physical life, the temptations we're constantly bombarded with, the trials that are wearing us down. We can be weighted down so much that we cannot see the path forward, right? The path that God has clearly lit in front of us. And that at best, we have a path that would be back to slavery, but more likely it would only end in death, right? And I'm sure that's what the Israelites thought about as they were there between the Egyptians and the Red Sea, that the best that hope they had was that they would go back into slavery, and that worse, they would be destroyed completely. But this week, God gives us every year to remember that it's Christ who's living within us, that it's Christ's blood who pays for our sins, that the very Son of God is working with us, sculpting us, forming us into a new creation. Not one who cannot follow through, not one who grows weary, who grows tired, who can only do so much, but one who will finish the work that he starts. It's not our work to go on to perfection. You know, think about that. So often we think about it that we have to go on to perfection. Who is the one that has all the pressure on him? It's not us. It's Christ who has to take us into perfection. God has given you and I to Christ to turn into a new creation. That's where we're at. That God has given Christ the responsibility, the job to turn us into a new creation, to turn us into perfect beings that can live with them and their family for all eternity. And that is the work of the strong hand of the Lord, right? That's what is working within us, that we can look to Christ, look to God for all our needs, that we have a strong arm that's not shortened, that will deliver us. And that if we bring him into our lives as these 7 days picturing our entire life, if we bring him into our lives, this our entire life, that we can stand still, that we can see the salvation of the Lord and then go forward. For we are born on eagle's wings, being brought to God the Father.